Now let us read in God's Word. This morning, we have an excellent Christmas passage that celebrates the birth of the Savior. Romans chapter 10, reading verses 1 to 10. Hear God's Word. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Now, this, of course, you recognize is a very appropriate passage for the week before the Nativity holiday, because it speaks about the gift of God. And not everybody receives the gift of God. And that's something that Paul's been dealing with. Having set out before us in the earlier chapters what the gospel is, what the good news is, and the various dimensions of it, having brought us to the point at the end of chapter 8, where we are told there's no condemnation. In fact, we're more than conquerors through Christ our Lord, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Having said all of that, and we're all set to believe that we can live in perpetual peace with God because we know in a way we've never maybe known before how sure and constant our justification is. And we understand that the ups and downs we experience are part of our growing in sanctification, and that ultimately it's without doubt but a sure hope that we will be glorified and reign with Christ in glory forever. We're about ready to shout hallelujah, and Paul in chapter 9 begins to talk about a problem. If all this is so true, why is it that the so-called elect people of God, the Jews, when Jesus came to them first, so many of them rejected him. And so many have continued to reject him throughout the centuries since then. Chapter 9, though, opens up in that problem, that question about the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Paul giving expression to the sovereign election and predestination of God. And he began by telling us it's not unjust. It's not capricious. It's certainly not merciful. It's not as good as mercy, but it's not unjust that the Lord predestined some not to be saved. But now that still leaves us wondering about these Jews. Now, Paul earlier testified to his sincere and sacrificial love for the Jews, which that presented a challenge in itself. If so many of those Jews rejected the Savior, shouldn't Paul hate them? Shouldn't Paul echo the words of David in Psalm 139, where he says, how I hate those who hate thee, Lord. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Shouldn't we hate those? And through the centuries, many Christians have hated the Jews. Martin Luther was one of them. But no, Paul says, I love them. And God is my witness, I love them. Here he reiterates that testimony in our passage today, his love for the Jews. The loving and sympathetic heart of Paul was grieved over his fellow countrymen and their rejection of the gospel. But that didn't mean his love ceased for them. His love did not simply prompt him to grieve. It motivated him. What we have now in chapter 10 is he's going right back to where he left off in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. And you may want to refresh your memory if you have your Bibles and look at those verses. But he's not simply loving them. It's motivating him to implore God, for saving grace for the Jews. But if he's just told us that so many Jews are rejecting God because God has chosen the Gentiles, why is Paul praying for the Jews too? But really, this is a pattern, and we need to understand this, because we can say, well, this question of the Jews, in the end of the day, I really don't care that much about it. What has it got to do with me? What am I supposed to do about it? And if God has destined them not to be saved, what can I do? I need to pray for my brothers and sisters, and I need to devote my energies to praying for my unsaved neighbors who don't seem to be rejecting him. Well, Paul doesn't take that tact. Paul is not locked into binary logic that if God is sovereign, that means we have no power. He has it all. We have no power. But you say Jesus has said, didn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. And with Christ, we can do all things. Yes, with Christ, we could do all things. We could do seemingly the impossible of wrestling. Pay attention here closely. Wrestling with God and prevailing over God and prevailing over time and eternity with God. We have that power in Christ. Follow what Paul's doing here. He's the pattern for all who rightly grasp the doctrine of divine election. We're not going to deny that doctrine. It's plain in Scripture. But that doctrine doesn't run roughshod over our free agency, our free will, and the responsibility we have as believers to do things and to do some things that may even seem contrary to God's expressed will in the doctrine of election. Paul, while knowing that God is sovereign in the matter of redemption, he resorts to his sovereign God in prayer and seeking in that prayer not to have God reverse his secret counsels. Paul doesn't pray that. If you've unelected some, I'm asking you to elect them. He's not praying that, but he's praying without any specifications, without any limitations. I'm praying for those. I've said in chapter 9 that the Jews are rejecting because God, everybody's rejected from God in terms of all being born sinners, separated from God, justly deserving his righteous wrath. But God chooses some and God calls some to life. What about the rest? Paul says, keep praying. Keep praying. The story's not over yet. You don't know who the elect are. No, no, Paul's not saying, God, reverse your secret counsels. Instead, he's saying, work them out, Lord, for your elect, some of whom have already hoped in Christ, some of the Jews, and yet I'm praying for the others who at that Paul's day had yet to believe in Christ. While there is breath in people, there's hope for their salvation. This is one of the things that the Catholic Church has picked up on, and extreme unction as a sacrament has been really invented, but it's not as crazy as it seems. We should be praying until the very last breath is taken from somebody and hoping that they can be found in heaven in answer to our prayers. We, while others breathe, who are without Christ and without hope in the world, we should employ our breath in crying to God for their salvation, their very salvation. Now, verse 1, Paul's expressed his heart's desire and then gone on from his prayer that to speak about how that works out in his prayer. And now he goes on to talk about the Jews as they appear. And as they appear, they're kind of a mixture, as we all are. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. Even before our regeneration, we sometimes told the truth. We sometimes did kind things and showed a bit of love to one another. But it's all tainted with sin. So it is with the Jews, and Paul's analyzing that. There's something right in them, and in particular in their religion. In their relating to God, they have zeal. That's a good thing. When you're talking about the one true and living God, God Almighty, God All Glorious, anything less than zeal is not a virtue at all. Jesus talks about those being blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness and the God of righteousness. And he has something very different than that to say about the lukewarmness of the Laotian church in the book of Revelation. So the zeal that the Jews have for God is good. That zeal to take God very seriously, to fear God, as it were. But what's wrong with the Jews is this. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of the person, the plans, the purposes, the provision of God. They were ignorant of all of that. And such zeal without that knowledge is destructive vice, not constructive virtue. And it led the Jews largely, coming down to the days of Jesus, to treat God as though they were best buddies with him. And because he's high and lifted up, they are high and lifted up. And everybody else who isn't one of them is low and cast down because they are either sinful, despicable, incompetent Jews, or they're Gentile dogs. So they lived in a world of black and white, right and wrong. We're the right party. Everybody else is wrong. And that just wasn't true. The Jews were ignorant of and refused to submit to God's design. They twisted it. And of God's the necessity that they had to submit to God's design and accept his provision of salvation. No, no, we'll save ourselves, was their cry. They were ignorant of their need. They were ignorant. They thought, we're relatively better than other people. And they began to jockey for higher for standing amongst themselves. We tithe more. We pray more. We pray longer. We pray more publicly. We're not ashamed of our God. We pray out on the street corners to his glory. And it was just a one-upmanship. They were ignorant of the true nature of law and of grace. They were ignorant of the character of God, the true character of God. God isn't just high and almighty and glorious and holy. Those are attributes of God. But God is love. That's his essence. The more we think we put God higher and higher and higher, highest heaven, and all of these great powers and everything, they're all true. But you leave that love out. And you leave out his condescending mercy. You make it a mere indulgence at best. God decided to clean up some of his universe that was gone wrong and save some of the people. But even when he did that, don't think too much of that salvation. You're still a rotten sinner in his sight. And you don't dare approach him quickly after you fall into sin. He won't receive you. You have to clean yourself up before you go to him and ask for forgiveness. Oh, suddenly you say, wait, are we still talking about the Jews here? Sounds like we're talking about me and the Christians that I know. And yes, we are. Because there is this same kind of right and wrong in us. Not to the extent of these unregenerate, rejecting Jews, rejecting Jesus and rejecting his saving work. But still, we wrestle. We all wrestle. With how do I work out my salvation? Do I work it out from the basis of gratitude in a completed work? Or do I work it out from a basis of suspense and tension and doubt and somewhat grieved in heart and even resentful that I can't ever seem to get it right? Due to the Jews' unwillingness and refusal with respect to salvation, their obsession became more and more their own production. They had to cough up the goods. They had to generate good works after good works. And they had to identify and steer clear of more and more sin. Now, the way that worked is that they made more and more things sinful, but they always made it sinful to the point where they could at least, if they wanted to, not do it. Take the whole notion of washing, being clean. You know the story about the Pharisees. They got to the thinking that it's not good enough just to wash your hands. You've got to wash up to your elbow. And there's a way that they got to that. It had to do with the dress code in the Old Testament. You had to have your arms. You couldn't go with naked arms, men or women. You had to have your arms clothed down to the elbow and your bottom clothed at least to your knees. So we've got to wash up to our elbows. If we don't do that, we're sinning. More and more sin. Their pride rendered them more and more willing, though, to be blind. Blind more to themselves than to any others. They may have looked at a publican praying next to them and think, thank God I'm not like that publican. But they were blind to what Jesus made them see. He said, you remember, about that publican. That publican said, God, here's his prayer. It was short. It was to the point. And it was absolutely humble. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went away justified. He didn't express any repentance. He didn't promise any good works. He simply confessed. And that man went away justified. Whereas the Pharisee who piled up all of his self-congratulation went away condemned. Their own production, driven by their own pride, rendered them more willing to be blind than to see what God was giving to them, what God was offering, and how badly they needed it. If they saw, they would perceive their need, and that they would perceive God's gracious provision, and their pride would be slain. Self-righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ are mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. You have to have one or the other. This is binary choice. You can't have them both. We do have them both. They exist in us. But thanks be to God, he is, that's part of what reconciliation is all about. Driving out, mortifying, reducing the sin of self-righteousness and all the remnant of sin within us to a body of death, a corpse that we drag around with us until ultimately we're freed from it. Contrast this, even before the Pharisees. In the days after the flood, at Genesis chapter 9, you remember, God gave a promise. And the promise was, see that rainbow? Every time you see that rainbow that's associated with rain, remember this. Although I caused the destruction of the world in a universal judgment upon sin, I'll never do that again. Not by rain. I'll never do that again. That was God's promise, and he made good on that promise. To this day, he's never done that. But what did the people just within a generation begin to think? That promise isn't good enough. So they decided in Genesis 11 to build a tower right up to heaven, because God's word isn't enough. God's promise isn't enough. We have to do better than that. We have to add our technology and use it to boost ourselves up. Here it's rebel dust, sinful rebel dust, trying to build itself up to God, to heaven, versus the God-man, God himself coming down from heaven, not to judge us, not to condemn us, but to save us. Oh, if Jesus appeared today to you in your living room or study or wherever you are, the way he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, you'd be struck down like a dead person, just like John was. You'd be seized with awe, and you wouldn't have time to parse it and consider it. Why do I feel? What is this that I'm feeling? Is it guilt? Is it dread? Am I afraid that God's going to crush me? You wouldn't have time, and you wouldn't need time, because that falling on your face as a dead person swiftly comes to a close when Jesus puts his hand on you and says, "Rise up. I'm the one who lived and died, and I live again and live forever, and you live in me." That's the real Jesus. The Pharisees and the tares within the church throughout the ages who have been like the Pharisees, who make God to be inaccessible and makes the sinner to be a multiplied villain according to their own system of dogma, makes that God unattainable, except to themselves. They bring him down. They think we can easily build a tower of righteousness up to him, so we don't need his righteousness coming down to us. But what they ignore is not a fine point of theology. What they ignore is vital, as verses 4 to 10 tell us. "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? The word is telos. Telos has several connotations. One of it is the goal, the goal of all things, the thing you aim towards. And of course, the law pointed to Christ. It always was that. But the end of the law pointing to Christ came when Christ came. Because Christ from there points to the law, and he points to you and me. And he says, how do you think you stand in regard to that law? And you and I say, I'm finished. I'm done for. I'm in the dust. And he says, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. The goal of the law. That word also has the connotation of perfection. And Christ is the perfection of the law in two senses for us. One, the moral law is the reflection of his holy character, all of his attributes, his goodness, his godliness, all of it. But also, he perfectly fulfilled that law for us, such that because he did one other thing, traded us, gave us that perfect righteousness that he earned as a man, and took all of our raggedy, nasty, vile, sinful human nature. And the penalty due a sinner's breaking God's holy law, he took all of that on himself. That's why sin should be highly diminished in our conception. We think it's a holy thing and a godly thing to make a lot of sin, and it's not. If you make too much of your sin, you're pulling God down out of heaven. You're saying that work of Jesus just is not cutting it. It'll never make me right. And also for those in Christ, it's the end in the sense that the law ceases to have jurisdiction over us. That's what Romans 7 is all about. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And that grace is holy grace. That's better than having the law. If you have sinner plus law, you have perpetual conviction at best, and perpetual confession flowing from that, and perpetual forgiveness. And that's how we work out our salvation. But the end of the law ultimately is this. The reason we can come running to Jesus every time we sin and never out-sin his redemption is because he has paid for all of our sins. So the law no longer has jurisdiction over us as though we have to fulfill it or somehow God's going to thrash us. He'll correct us, and it could be painful. But he does it lovingly. And even if it appears to be angry, it's loving fierceness, a jealous, loving fierceness. Never a rejecting, vilifying, casting off. No, the law is our guide now. Not our standard, because the law is actually being written in our hearts. All of this is true. All of these senses are true. Now, in terms of personal performance of the law, that's impossible. As verse 5 tells us, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, he's not saying, if you practice the righteousness that's based on the law and do it perfectly, you'll live. You'll gain your own salvation. That's how the Pharisees interpreted that verse. But that's not what the verse is saying. It's if you choose to stand up and register in a contest to live by God's holy law, and you're going to make that your goal every single day of your life, to live by God's holy law. If you stand up to do that, you've got to live by it every day. That means you've got to live by it personally. You've got to live by it. Nobody else could do it for you because you've entered the race. You're going to work your own righteousness. You're going to look at God's law and say, you know, it's not too bad. I can have no other God before God. I'll go to church on Sunday. And I won't take the names Lord in vain, at least, you know, not out loud, and I can keep the Sabbath, at least some of it. And I cannot kill people. But if you try and live by God's holy law, you disqualify yourself from the grace. And Paul and Moses is saying, you must live by it perfectly, perpetually, and personally. And that's not good news for any sinner. That's bad news for every sinner. Leviticus 18:5 is where Paul is drawing from there. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. But who is going to do them? And who's going to do them perfectly? The context, too, in Leviticus is God addressing a redeemed people, an already redeemed people, through keeping the law by evangelical motivation, meaning we're already saved. We're not keeping this law to be saved. We're already saved. That was the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Our obedience is out of gratitude for the fact that you and I today are not naked. And we haven't tried to cover our nakedness by our own filthy rags. But we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I don't believe that, you say. I've sinned. I've thought a bad thought, even this morning, a vile thought, this morning. Forget about that thought. The righteousness of Christ covers it. And he's taken it away. Where's the raggedy stuff? He's taken it away. And he's buried it in his tomb. Even take it further. He's taken it to Gehenna, the place of perpetual consumption of fire. That's where your sin is today. Consumed by the fire of hell. But you're not. Ours is evangelical versus legal obedience. The law is being written on our hearts. We hunger. We thirst to follow it. And when we fail, we fail with disappointment and sorrow, but not with fear. The fear will tell us, don't you think of going to God. Don't you think of even thinking about God. He's unaware of you right now, but if you even become aware of him, he's going to turn around and say, hey, what have you just been doing? What have you just been thinking? And isn't that how we live sometimes? These things are written for us. It's not just for these Jews in Paul's day. Good news is that that law has been fulfilled. And that's the believer's basis for acceptance with God. Now, another thing is personal performance of the law is impossible. But what is impossible for us is made easy. Easy believism. You ever heard of that? People say it's a heresy. And what they're trying to express by it is a heresy. I just believe with my mind. I just mentally acknowledge that what's in the Bible is true. That means I'm a Christian. No, that's not saving faith. But before you get rid of the term easy believism, think about how right that term is and how accurate it is for the believer. What we are concerned with here is an impossible thing to do, impossible for any of us to do. And so what do? We either don't think about it at all and think there is no God. We become like the fool who says there is no God, or he's diminishing, he's far away, or he doesn't know what my thoughts are. He's busy listening to other people praying. There is no God. We seek to dismiss him or reduce him or get rid of him. Or we get to say, nobody can keep it. Nobody. So why even try? Nobody can keep his law. It's what's impossible is easy to achieve and easy, or impossible to achieve, but easy to accept. That's what verse 6 says. The righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will ascend into heaven? So you're going to think as high as heaven. Where is it? Which way am I going? How do I get there? God has given us some hints, like a ladder missing a lot of the rungs. Where do we step where there is no rung? We'll have to make it up. Let's make up our own steps. Don't live that way. Why? Because that's to bring God down. That's to denigrate the work. In these verses, Paul refers to Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and following. God's redeemed people living in conformity with the terms of their redemption. Those who by faith have accepted the imputed righteousness of the promised Redeemer know that whereas salvation is impossible and impossibly difficult for them to achieve, it's exceedingly easy for any of us to accept. Exceedingly easy. So faith apprehends that man, well, we don't need to go to heaven and fetch down a savior, nor do we need to go into hell or cross across the sea, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 30:13. All of these are giving excuses why men don't believe, sinners don't believe in God, even pious sinners especially. You don't need to go down to the depths to fetch up Christ. Faith simply accepts the Savior who has graciously stooped to the lowest depths to lift us up to the greatest heights. So if you're troubled, we've been seeing this in Romans, if you're troubled in conscience, and if you're troubled for good reason, because you've sinned, let's not talk about make-believe, let's talk about real sins. You've sinned actual sins today. What do you do? Do you let that peace be disturbed? And if so, what do? You reckon yourself to be just in Christ. And you don't dare go to God thinking to yourself, I'm coming full of sins, but please, God, clean me up for my sins. God is going to, every time you come, say, where are your sins? Where are they? I don't see anything. I don't know what you're talking about. Every time. Our peace is based on our justification. Romans chapter 5. And so what do I believe? I'm believing something that my eyes can't believe. My senses can't believe. My heart can't believe because I know I've just sinned and I know God is righteous and I know that he's got to be furious with me. Believe what God tells you to believe. He has justified you. Your sins he has taken from you. Go and sin no more. If I sin some more, does that mean those new sins have been taken? Yes. Then why does he tell me to go and sin no more? Because you will sin some more. But where do you go when you sin some more? You go back to him and say, here I am, Father. I know you still love me. I'm in tears of joy coming to you in my sin because you never cast me out. I always come clothed in the righteousness. You never cast me out and never will. And away we go to the feast. Faith perceives the nearness of God. That's what Paul says. Faith speaks thus, don't do this. Or verse 7, don't go up into heaven, verse 6. Or don't go down into the abyss, verse 7. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What does that mean? That if you confess if you confess your sins, if you confess the righteousness of Christ, I come to you, Father. I have thought the nastiest thought that would make me ashamed to appear before the worst person I know. But here I come before you, and I confess that I have sinned, and that you have justified me. And that's why I'm so filled with tears of joy, which is godly sorrow. Those tears won't be wiped away. Those are blessed tears. The righteousness of faith recognizes the intimate nearness of the Lord through his condescending grace, and recognizes the ease of intimate access we believers have through his atoning work. Don't try and run in there without the Lord's righteousness. To this recognition and experience of the blessedness, believers give testimony. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we say, this is good news? Oh, you're having trouble with sin today? I did too. But you know what? I started remembering, and God's Holy Spirit brought to my remembrance these great and precious proclamations of accomplished redemption and promises of full fruition in my being glorified. And I rejoice in all of that. Yes, I'm sorry I sinned, but I'm going to lay aside that sin that so easily entangles and run the race set before me. That's what we give expression to. The hearts that God, by raising Jesus from the dead, indicated that what Jesus promised he would give, he's given, and God has accepted it. The atoning work is validated. The claims of Christ and the promises of Christ are all yes and amen. The word of faith, that we're justified by faith in Christ, so then becomes our word of testimony. Our word of testimony. See what good things the Lord has done for me. I have sinned, and sinned badly, and sinned repeatedly. But what did the Lord do for me? He cleansed me from all of my sins. He filled my mouth with a song of thanksgiving. And that, friends, is the joy of the Lord. It is our strength. The word of faith then becomes our word of testimony. The root of it, verses 9 and 10, is spoken of, as well as the fruit. The fruit is confession. And Paul mentions that first, because that's the order set out in Deuteronomy 30, that he's quoting there, verse 14, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, confession in Deuteronomy 30:14, confessing that the Lord is your God, your Savior. Yet it's the order of experience that the root comes first. We believe in our heart, and that's why we confess with our mouths. Believe in your heart. What does that mean? That means our hearts are deceitful. You know that. Scripture tells us our hearts are deceitful above all things. So we're experts in everybody's business. You know that, too. We're always telling people what to do, and they're always telling us what to do. That's because we all assume we know better than other people, even what they should do. But we remain a mystery to ourselves. Jesus doesn't say to us, you're in worship today. Do you think that person next to you is listening to this sermon? The Holy Spirit would never bring a thought like that to your mind. But especially if you're parents, you might think, I wonder if my kids are listening. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong always, but you're in worship to worship. Not to worship for your kids, but to worship for yourself. Jesus is the one thing necessary for you. Why? Go to your heart. Consider how troubled it is with fears, doubts, how hard you have to work to hide things from other people and even try to hide them from God. Why are your hearts cast down? Why are they so troubled? Hope in God. Hope in God. That's Paul's hope. That's the faith that the Jews were missing. They had no hope in God. They hoped in their own production. And many a Christian gets caught on that track. And we all do to some extent. That's why this is in God's word. It's not just a word for those ancient Jews or even modern Jews. It's a word for all Christians. Am I really saved? Do you believe you're saved? Do you cry out to Jesus for salvation? Well, yes, I do, but my life is pretty shoddy and pretty nasty. Never mind that. Do you believe? Do you accept what Jesus is giving? But maybe I'm not one of the elect. Do you believe? You remember the man at the well, paralyzed? He was waiting for an angel to come and stir up the water and so he could get in there and get his miracle. Jesus said, would you be made well? And the guy gave an excuse. Well, there's nobody to put me in when the angel stirs up the water. Would you be made well? Do you want to be a son, a daughter of God today? I am a son. I am a God, a daughter of God. Because I have believed. And God is helping eradicate my unbelief by these magnificent truths. This is Paul's prayer for his fellow Jews. And this is how you solve the mystery of divine election, unchangeable, eternal divine election and predestination, and the actual, in the course of time, living and praying for our own forgiveness and for the forgiveness of others. Because faith makes us wrestle with God. Faith never makes us run away from God because he's too holy and we're unholy. Faith wrestles with God. And you're praying for somebody who's giving no evidence of hunger or thirst in righteousness, maybe a relative, maybe a workmate. You're praying and you're thinking, maybe they're just not even elect, so I'll stop praying. Don't do that. Wrestle with God. That's what faith does. Faith shuts God's mouth of condemnation against us. When Jacob wrestled with God and God said, let me go. Jacob said, no, not till you bless me. That's faith. When the Canaanite woman asked for Jesus to bless her needy daughter, demon-afflicted daughter, she heard nothing, and she kept crying. She heard insults. She heard rejection, and she kept saying, no, no, no. That's faith. So, do we with our hearts believe for ourselves? Do we with our mouths confess? And not only confess, do we with our mouths pray to God? Give me sinners, Lord, to pray for. They don't care how bad they are. I don't care how perverted they are. I don't care how hopeless they seem, Lord. Give me sinners to pray for. And even if it seems that the Holy Spirit himself is saying, stop praying for that one. That one's definitely not elect. Give me perseverance to keep asking, seeking, and knocking for your glory and for their good. In even for my joy. Amen.